Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Wolfmuller. This is St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. Come and visit. This is Worldwide Bible Class. We're studying the life of Jacob with Luther. We are in the kind of a difficult spot of Judah's incest with Tamar. Sheesh. But there's some wisdom here for us, too. We don't want to skip it. We want to see how Luther especially is teaching us here how to handle the tough spots. So let's pray, and we'll dig in. Blessed Lord, you've caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word we might embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life, which you've given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Amen. Let's see. Is this going to get it to the right spot here? Go to that. That's where I want to go. Nope. There it is. There it is. That's where we want to be. So verse 6, Genesis chapter 38, verse 6 and 7. Judah took a wife for his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. We don't know what his wickedness was, but man, we've heard of some pretty bad wickednesses from some other folks, and they didn't end up slewn. So he must have been over the top. Luther thinks, when he's doing the chronology here, that was 12 when this happened. What's recounted here about the marriage of followed the selling of Joseph, Luther says, and other misfortunes enumerated shortly before this. Above, however, in describing the marriage of Judah, Moses does not make mention of the father's authority. But to me, there's no doubt that Judah entered upon that kind of life with the consent and at the advice of his father, Jacob. Moreover, this text states clearly that Judah himself took a wife for his firstborn son. I think that this was done in the 12th year of life, while Isaac was still alive, after Joseph had been sold and led away to Egypt. So Luther's working on the chronology here as best he can do. It's pretty early to get married. But remember, he talked a few weeks ago about how the nature was stronger, etc., in those days. That people were able to get younger. They grew up faster. But it's wild to think about a 12-year-old. So maybe don't picture a 12-year-old, because this is all going to be even stranger. But the name of the wife was Tamar. It's not certain whose daughter she was. We take for granted that she was a Canaanite woman, just as the wife of Judah was. It's necessary to mention her. And this chapter was written for her sake alone. Why is the Holy Spirit through Moses giving us this account? Well, it's so that we get Tamar. And why do we need to know about Tamar? She's a mother of the Savior, God's son, for whose sake all Holy Scripture has been given, in order that he might become known and celebrated. So all of Holy Scripture is for, so that we would know Jesus, including the Old Testament. Remember the three ways we talk about Christ in the Old Testament: by presence, promise, and picture. So he's present because he's there. He's talking to Adam and Eve. He's talking to Abraham. That's Jesus there. He's present. He's promised. The promise of the seed, the promise of the virgin birth, the promise of Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's pictured in the sacrifices and so forth. That's a picture of the work that he's going to do for us. From this Tamar, then, is the Messiah descended, even though through an incestuous defilement, that's what we're about to get to, him we must seek and acknowledge in this book. And although it's uncertain whether Tamar was a Canaanite woman or an Amorite, for the name of her nation is not expressly stated, she nevertheless is undoubtedly belonged to Cana. So what tribe she's from, unknown. That she's not from Israel, known. She's a Canaanite. Why? And we get this review. Christ then participates in the blood of the Canaanites and joins himself to his own body from the seed of Abraham, Ham, and Cana, in order that he may bear witness at the very beginning that he does not reject the Gentiles whom he has received and has deigned to assume into his person. We talked about this extensively last week. If this is of interest for you, please go back to last week's study, because it was a lot fuller treatment of it. Luther dug into it. That that Jesus doesn't just want a flesh descendant from Noah or Ham or Judah, but also from Canaanite, from sorry, Shem, also from Ham and Cana and Moab, etc., etc. Now, notice this is technical language, so it's the assumption of the human nature into his person. So this is this is what we say in the Nicene Creed, not the transformation of divinity into humanity, but the assumption of humanity into divinity. And it's that assumption language is really important technical language because it is able to articulate the two natures being joined together without the divine nature changing or being transformed. And so we want to hold both of those. We want to hold theologically the true union of the divine and human nature. And we also want to confess the immutability of the divine nature. And so that is the technical language that we use, the assumption of the humanity into his person. Just good to pick up on that as we pass by. As examples of the wicked Canaanites and Sodomites testify, he indeed punished the wicked, whom he drove out and completely destroyed, just as he did not spare the Jews, the natural branches, see Romans 11, or refrain from expelling them. So Luther's saying, look, Jesus became a descendant of the Canaanites. That doesn't mean that he didn't destroy some of them who were wicked, just like he was also a descendant of Judah, but that doesn't mean he didn't withhold his wrath from the unbelieving Jewish people. But he that so so his wickedness against them does not exclude his desire to save, as testified through his own family tree. Neither did the fame of their blood, whether that of their fathers among the Jews or that of their mothers among the Canaanites, benefit them, for he does not want sons of the flesh. Jesus is not interested in ethnicity, in having a biological family. That's why Jesus doesn't have any children, was never married, and so forth. He's creating a family of faith, not a family of flesh. Look at what Luther says. Christ alone is a son of the flesh, without the sin of the flesh. So our flesh all, really our flesh, our human nature, is bearing along this original disease of sin, and it is the reason for our condemnation. Concerning all the rest, that means Jesus alone is holy according to his flesh, according to his entire nature. All the rest, we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. We were born of God. And that's the family that Jesus wants. Concerning all the rest, the statement, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, remains immovable. In this sense, both Jews and Canaanites may boast of the flesh in order that sin may be removed and purged, just as the Son of God assumed human nature, absolutely free from all sin, in order that he might purge our blood and flesh, both that of the Gentiles and that of the Jews. So if you want to boast, this is what Luther's saying. If you want to boast, you can boast that Jesus became your brother, truly became your brother, so that he might forgive all of your sins. That's the point. Now, here stands clear Tamar, and Christ is the cousin of the Jews, not a relative by marriage, but a blood relation. When Judah gives his son a wife and becomes a grandfather or father-in-law, he's 24 years old. Okay, so what are the ages here? Judah's 24, is 12. These are tight generations. Moses adds that was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and that for this reason he was killed by the Lord. But why did he not spare such holy blood, the son of the patriarch Judah? I reply, the children of the flesh are not reckoned as descendants, but the children of the Spirit confer with Romans 9. The Holy Spirit must come to purify the flesh, otherwise the Gentiles are rejected, just as the carnal children of Abraham are killed. In other words, this is further that the blood doesn't matter. The Lord has a different standard of judgment. Okay, verse 8. So Judah has a second son, Onan, and a third son we're going to hear about later. So Ur and Tamar are married. Ur's wicked. The Lord strikes him down. Then Judah says to Onan, Ur's brother, okay, you go marry Tamar. Now, this is a, seems like it was a law. It's going to be codified by Moses, but remember, we're way before Moses. A law of the fathers that indicates that families should be propagated. And so the brother takes over if his brother dies to give children for his older brother. The Hebrew word is yavam, which is used in this passage, and it occurs only here and in Deuteronomy 25:5, where a brother is ordered to marry his wife of his deceased brother. But this wasn't a law of Moses. It was the law of the fathers before the law of Moses was given. Remember, we're still, I don't know, we're still 500 years to Moses at this point. From this, it's clear that Moses was a collector of many ceremonies and traditions of which the Holy Fathers were authors. This is one of those laws. It was preserved and handed down from one to another by very great patriarchs, a law truly difficult and troublesome beyond measure. Can you imagine if we had that law? If you're the oldest brother and you die, now your younger brothers have to marry your widow, if you don't have children, to provide children for your name. Yeesh. For even if you're unwilling, it compels you to marry a wife left by a brother without offspring, although you may have no love or desire for her. Indeed, it seems impossible to love with chaste and conjugal love a woman who you yourself did not choose or desire, unless this is done in mad lust. And what if she's sterile, like the woman who is made mention in Matthew 22? This is where the scribes are trying to trick Jesus, or they had this trick to deny the resurrection. They're using it on Jesus, the woman who marries the seven brothers. Therefore, this is a very harsh law. But even in these ceremonial matters, there's consideration of Christ who must be sought in them. But when Deuteronomy 25 directly directs a brother to raise up offspring for his dead brother, polygamy is included and established by Moses. So in this case, there's a permission for a man to have a second wife, because say he's already married, he's still obliged to marry the widow. Whew. Now this, Jesus is going to say, it was not so from the beginning. From the beginning, the Lord said, let a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh, not the three or the five or the 150 or whatever. But this provision, this ceremonial provision, in some cases to be kept would require polygamy. This is the reason why, Luther says, this is the reason why Solomon had such a large number of wives, of whom some were certainly related to him by consanguinity. Is that how to say that word? Or affinity. And if there was some poor little woman in that household, she joined herself to the king as her blood relative or her relative by marriage. Then they attached themselves to their cousins, and he supported a large number of such women. Nevertheless, because of this law, some were undoubtedly concubines alongside the queen. Surely it was troublesome and intolerable to be burdened with so many wives or concubines for whom you do not have the slightest desire. So this is what happens in Ruth also. Remember how the rite of Levirate marriage is brought to, well, first Boaz, but then there's a closer kinsman who has to be offered the rite of to redeem. Oh yeah, the rite of redemption for Malhon's property first for his field, but then also, oh, you have to marry Ruth, and then he says, no, I don't want to do it, and he has to take his shoe off. Therefore, this word yavam means to make such a union when a relative is compelled by law to marry his widowed sister-in-law left without children, or if none of the brothers survived, the rest of the blood relations were bound by the same law. Who's the first author of this law, or what its origin was, I don't know. Judah directs his son Onan to marry his brother's wife. Onan does this unwillingly, and for this reason seems to have treated the poor woman rather unkindly, or, since he was forced to join her to himself, still refused to sleep with her, for he was not able to bear the vexation of this law. Therefore, Tamar, who is by nature very fertile, we'll see that later, does not conceive from these two brothers, Hur and Onan. Perhaps other sins played an additional role. Also, we'll see that in a little bit. The end of both men testifies that their evil doing was outstanding, for the Lord killed both of them in the same year. Unless we say that Onan, the second one, was killed at the beginning of the second year, one was killed at the beginning of the when he was 12 years old and being pressed by his father to marry Tamar. The freedom of the female sex was truly wonderful, for they were able to marry in order all the brothers or relatives of any husbands of theirs who had died. So Luther's talking about how the advantage of this law for the women, especially at that time. And if the woman was sterile, this was certainly an unpleasant and difficult burden. But this is a taming of lust, which is forced when it is unwilling, and when forced, flees from and shuns the woman who has been offered. Therefore, I think that this law was kept only by good and godly men, but was disregarded and violated by wicked men. In the history of Ruth, a kinsman who was bound by the law of propinquity, that you would marry your brother's widow, to take her to himself, prefers to give up the field and bear the disgrace and to be called the one who had his sandal pulled off, which was the punishment for those transgressing the law, a barefoot monk, for bearing such slavery. It would be certainly horrible discipline against evil lust if that law also bound us. So Luther's saying, God be praised that we don't have this particular law. For we experience how much difficulty and trouble conjugal love brings with it in other respects. At the beginning, it's altogether free and ardent, but Satan frequently disturbs and inflames the heart with unjust hatreds, quarrels, and contentions. Luther, as a pastor, no doubt was doing marriage counseling. And it's so interesting because he's going to talk about this later. I don't know if we'll get to it today or next week. But he talks about how the monastery trained them to not be married. And now they're all getting married, and they still are living like priests, even though they're married and they can't give the right of attention to the home. But Luther's saying here, look, it's hard enough if you love and choose your wife. How much more difficult is it if you know, you're trying to make up for your brother's widow and trying to take care of more than one wife, etc. Whew. Judah says to Onan, go into your brother's wife. This is the force of the Hebrew words, to join a close relative to yourself, not simply to contract matrimony, that you may raise up offspring for your brother. This was the purpose of the law. The brothers or surviving relatives had to be concerned that the name of the dead brother was not destroyed in the land, for everyone in Israel was obliged to leave sons. But the exceedingly foul deed of Onan, the basest of all wretches, follows. Verse 9. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he spilled the semen on the ground, lest he should give offspring to his brother. And what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, and he slew him also. Luther comments, Onan must have been a malicious and incorrigible scoundrel. This is the most disgraceful sin. It's far more atrocious than incest and adultery. We call it unchastity, yes, a sodomistic sin. For Onan goes into her, that is, he lies with her and copulates, and when it comes to the point of insemination, spills the semen, lest the woman conceive. Surely at such a time the order of nature established by God in procreation should be followed. Accordingly, it was a most disgraceful crime to produce semen and excite the woman and to frustrate her at that very moment. He was inflamed with the basest spite and hatred. Therefore, he did not allow himself to be compelled to bear that intolerable slavery. Slavery here would be to be the one who is raising his brother's son. So to be working for an inheritance that's not his, because the child would be, even though it would be his child, the child would have the right of the firstborn, and it would be really Ur's son and have all the inheritance of Ur, etc., etc. Consequently, he deserved to be killed by God. He committed an evil deed. Therefore, God punished him. And this is what I meant when I said that the probity of those who kept this law was outstanding. It's a great burden to serve another by raising up and preserving descendants and heirs, to beget children for others, to rear and nourish them, to leave them a patrimony, all of this in the name of a dead brother. The world knows nothing at all of such love. It's a great annoyance to be only a guardian and tutor of wards, which customarily takes place nowadays, according to Roman law. How many complaints and what perfidy are found? What do you know that word, perfidy? What perfidy are found there throughout the whole world? For it's a difficult task and mark of outstanding love to be faithful and diligent in protecting the goods of others. Accordingly, this law includes the most ardent love. That worthless fellow refused to exercise it. He preferred polluting himself with a most disgraceful sin rather than raising up offspring for his brother. But Judah also sins. Therefore, a horrible punishment will soon follow. So we're going to get sin upon sin. So, okay. So Onan says, no, I can't do it. I can't give children for Ur rather than having children for myself. And the Lord says, all right, now you're out. So now what's going to happen? So here Judah has Tamar, the widow of both of his sons. He's got another son, Shelah, who's too young to get married. And so he says to Tamar, all right, go back and live with your father for a while. And then when Shelah grows up, then you can marry him. And he'll help you have children for Ur, your first husband. Well, this was a lie. He wasn't going to do it. He just sent Tamar. He's like, I don't know what's going on with Tamar, but both my sons are dead now. So Tamar, you go home with your dad. And then he just basically leaves her there and ignores her. And this is going to incite her to plan against Judah. And no doubt she had lots of plans against Judah, but we're going to hear about the one that comes to fruition. So verse 11, Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. At this point, there are discussions about who Tamar's father was. The Jews, according to their custom, delight in trifles and fables. They invent the story that Tamar was the daughter of the priest Shem. They infer this from the fact that Judah orders her to be brought forth and burnt for adultery, because it was customary for fornicating daughters of priests to be burnt to death. I ignore these trifles. They're despised and fabricated with equal ease. Shem had departed this life about 50 years previously. Ur and Onan are 12. Judah would not have permitted them to marry Tamar, who's in her 50s. Therefore, she was a Canaanite woman like Rahab, and as Ruth was a Moabitess born of Gentile blood. Furthermore, this law was also difficult and harsh because whenever the daughters were not fertile, or if their husbands died, they were easily cast out and returned to their parents. For this reason, it was a troublesome matter to give daughters in marriage. But different nations use different laws. This law or similar laws do not bind us. It seems that Judah rightfully denies his third son to his daughter-in-law, Tamar. So what Luther's saying is, you can't blame Judah. Otherwise, he would not refuse. Nevertheless, he sins with that inflexibility of his, and his excuse is decidedly cold. Perhaps a third son may die. I may remain without children, since my wife is already dead. But from what follows, it'll become clear that he scorned Tamar and gave another wife to his son Shelah in marriage. He banished her, scorned and abandoned, to her father's house. He did not want to observe this law about marrying the wife of a dead brother, for Moses will say that although Shelah grew up, Tamar was not given to him in marriage. Accordingly, Tamar was an unhappy woman, and it appears in general that this sex was decidedly servile and degraded among that people and was forced to seek a livelihood by its own labor, spinning and weaving. Thus Tamar. So Tamar wasn't cared for. Now she's got to go to work. And she's, who knows, making clothes and doing whatever she can to make a living, etc. And she's not being cared for. Thus Tamar seems to have supported herself with difficulty and in a wretched manner at home with her father, and exercise of female pursuits by weaving and washing, etc., as we heard above, that Laban was increased and made wealthy through the labors of his daughters, Rachel and Leah. Likewise, Isaiah 4:1 states, and seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. This means we're willing to feed and clothe ourselves, only let us be called your wives. This is a It's a interesting. So, like, hey, we'll take care of ourselves. You don't need to provide for us. We'll go get jobs. We'll work. Just let us be married to you. This is like one of the marks of the end times. This too was a harsh law. Nowadays, they're respected noble ladies. Among the Gentiles, however, and according to our custom, that law does not have to be observed, nor should it be dragged along as an example. Luther's saying, hey, this Levirate law, let's let that be in the Old Testament. There were people like Munzer and Karlstadt been reading a lot of Karlstadt lately, who were all about trying to bring these laws back. It's interesting. I was talking to someone yesterday about the Seventh-day Adventists who rail about the Sabbath, but it's I'd never hear anybody railing about the Levirate marriage laws. Like, let's bring these back. We do not have to consider the statutes of the Syrians or the Philistines. Every nation uses its own laws and customs, as is stated in the German proverb. So many countries, so many customs. Okay, so we'll keep going. Tamar went and dwelt in their father's house. All these events happened within a period of about 3 years. Ur and Onan died within a period of about 1 year, the year in which they were married. Tamar waits for a third brother to grow up. In the meantime, she remains a widow, but Judah pretends to be unaware of this. He departs from the written laws and gives his son another wife, for this is what one may conclude, so that Tamar lost all hope. Although she had the right to demand the third son according to the law, yet she thought, I'm a despised Canaanite, rejected and condemned. What am I to do? Verse 12. Therefore, many days elapsed, and Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. It's been stated previously that this space of time comprised not more than 1 year, for the remaining time would not suffice for the procreation of Judah's children and grandchildren. When he violates his daughter-in-law, he is 27 years old. Tamar will give birth when he's 28. Her sons will also beget children in those years, which remain up to the time he is 42. Therefore, let the 1 year of the many days mentioned in the text be the year in which Judah's wife dies after his two sons have been killed. Now that's a tough year. And it's not just that those boys died. I mean, his wife dies, but his sons are killed by God. I mean, this is explicit punishment. Whew. But if you number those days from the marriage of Judah, not from the rejection of Tamar, there'll be 13 years. That year, however, is assigned to the widowhood of Tamar. So that's Luther working out the chronology. And to have time on the other side of all these events, you got to really compress them as tight as you can get. That's why the ages are so young. Now, Judah, too, is a widower, although not for more than a half a year, provided that his wife died after Tamar was cast out after the death of his sons, Ur and Onan. It was also prescribed by law that they should mourn for several months, and it's a most laudable custom among all nations to mourn for the dead, especially for relations or parents. Moses does not make mention of the marriage of Judah, who, of course, was still sound and in vigorous health when he was 27. Therefore, Judah abstained from marriage, but not from women, apparently. For the fathers must be described as being like us in all things, according to the flesh, sin, and death, in order that the immeasurable and ineffable mercy and love with which God attends us may be glorified. So here Judah, instead of then getting remarried, is going to act like a scoundrel. So Moses says that Judah, happy with his head held high, went up to shear his flocks. Those were annual festive days. It was customary to celebrate them with rather glorious feastings, as is narrated in regard to Nabal, that he prepared for his shearers a banquet to which David sent his young men. This is usually done today at harvest time for those who are exhausted by toil and heat have need of food and drink. These are matters pertaining to customs and civil life. But the flocks, as stated previously, were not with his father in Shechem, although he was accustomed to visit him at times. They were in Adullam, on which Timnah bordered. Achzib, however, was in the tribe of Dan, in the valley of the land of Judah. On this account, it's said of Samson that he went down, and Lyra explains this by saying that from Jerusalem to Timnah, the territory sloped downward, while from the sea to Jerusalem, it sloped upward. I mean, I guess it depends on which way you're facing. In the German translation, I've explained the word da et ech as meaning shepherd. With regard to the translation, the Hebrews have violent disputes. They castigate us. They affirm the word means friend or neighbor, although not a blood relative. Thus, in the gospel, it's correctly rendered in the statement, you shall love your neighbors yourself. Jerome teaches the matter carefully and says the word means shepherd, etc., etc. This is a Hebrew fight. Luther's going to go on to say, this certain Adullamite, who was an honorable and good citizen, who received him with hospitality, but it appears that Judah was the man's superior, because through him he sends a kid to Tamar as through a servant. That comes later. Therefore, I think that he's not a friend or a neighbor, but some inferior person who respected Judah and held him in high esteem. But I neither affirm or deny the two views. You can leave it undecided. The life of the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, was like that of the nomads, wandering with no fixed abode, just as their fathers did and our herdsmen and ox drivers do today. Thus, they too wandered and daily sought new pastures, rented meadows, fields, and suitable places for their herds and flocks. Therefore, David says, I'm a sojourner with you, like all my fathers. Psalm 39. Thus, the sons of Jacob were scattered throughout various locales and families on account of the marriages and relationships they contracted. They had no property of their own land. Verse 13. Okay, here we go. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she put off her widow's garments and put on a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. So here's Tamar's plot. Judah acted unjustly in not being willing to give his daughter-in-law to his son in marriage, as he himself will admit later. Now she sins in a similar fashion. The word Tsa'if also occurs above in Genesis 24 in the history of Rebekah, who came from Mesopotamia. It means a scarf. And when she sees Isaac taking a walk in the field, she takes a tsa'if and covers herself to signify reverence and modesty. For the customs of this people were such that a woman was clothed in one way, a virgin, and in another way, a widow, still in another way. Sorry. A woman clothed in one way, a virgin in another way, a widow in another way. You're indicating your status by your clothing. What's the really the only thing we have is a wedding ring. This itself is evidence that the people were well-mannered and well-trained before they degenerated and sank into sins of every kind. Luther is lauding this custom. I think the word signifies a large veil with which the women were accustomed not only to bind their hair, but also to veil their head completely down to the shoulders. So the long veil or large covering around the head. Later on, we shall hear that even the men had their own veils, which covered the whole head, just as students at universities wore hoods, student hoods, with which the whole head together with the shoulders was covered. Such a hood, I believe, was in use among the Chaldeans, as is stated in Ezekiel, that the Chaldean princes came with colored turbans on their heads. They were sinuous, large hoods. Accordingly, both the men and the women had their own peculiar adornments with which they covered their heads down to their shoulders. Even today, in some parts of Germany, head coverings which veil the neck and the mouth so that only the eyes appear are in use. You can see that from some of the pictures. These they'd wrap around and covered, and you just have a opening. This was not the adornment of widows. It was used by other matrons who wanted to wear festive garb, not a garment of mourning. Accordingly, Tamar laid aside her garments of mourning and put on a, this is the tzatzif, not that he mentioned earlier. She not only covered her head with the honorable robe of a matron, but adorned her whole body elegantly and in festive manner. I hear, and this is an interesting thing that Luther's going to note, I hear it's also customary among the Turks for women to veil both the head and the whole body. A certain man who was captive in Turkey declares in his story that he never saw the mistress of a household speaking with her husband with her head or face uncovered. So Luther's getting, they're getting news back from a soldier who was a prisoner of war in Turkey about these customs that the Muslims have, the veils that the women wear. The Greek word is theristeron, which they interpret as meaning a summer garment suitable for reapers. After Tamar had been adorned and decked out to excite Judah, she came forth. Moses said that she sat at the entrance, in ostio aclorum, that is, at a place where two ways meet. This is a Hebrew way of speaking. It's not used in Latin. In Latin, one would say, in genua vel forbis dorum aclorum, that is, at the door, gateway of the two eyes. It's a dual number, etc. One way to the left, one way to the right. Jerome has interpreted it to mean, in bivos iri in copito, that is, at a place where a traveler must look carefully to see which way to take. So Tamar sat at a place where two ways meet, but in such a way she stayed close to the route which led to Timnah. She had planned to deceive her father-in-law, a plan rash and dangerous enough, to be sure, and also linked up with a very great sin. She was an altogether foolish and rash woman to tempt God with such confidence. Nor does she seem to have had the nerve to do this under the impulse of lust, for the reason is expressly explained in the text, namely, that she saw that she had been scorned, and was unable to marry the third son, Shelah, which she was entitled to do by right according to the law, for the law concerning the raising up and preservation of the descendants of a dead brother through the surviving brother or through someone else or the relatives was most strictly observed. Whether the heathen, too, were bound by the same laws, uncertain, surely the fathers were accustomed to keep it very conscientiously. For it's on this account that Judah gives his son Onan such a stern command that Onan goes into Tamar when she had been left a widow by her brother. Now, however, when Tamar sees that she's been disappointed in the hope of getting a third son, Shelah, she contrives this deception, not because she's been incited by the heat of lust, otherwise she could have obtained that love of another man, but to assert her right. So Luther's saying this is not some sort of lustful thing. She's plotting this whole thing. She does not doubt at all that she has a very just cause to be indignant and to demand the third son as her husband. For the betrothal took place not only face to face, but with the approval of the parents. God's law command orders Shelah to be the bridegroom of this Tamar by divine right, and does so far more firmly than if the consent of the parents or the bridegroom or the bride had been added, for both are under the compulsion of the authority of God. Therefore, Tamar has an excellent reason to desire Shelah, who was her bridegroom and was bound by the command of God to contract a marriage with her. Luther's going to go on to say, well, here he'll say it right here, that so far this law would actually marry the two, even though they weren't married. The Lord had put them together, not just the parents, so that Judah doesn't have the authority to withhold Shelah from her. And it seems like the plot, because Tamar is plotting after Judah, that's the reason why Luther thinks that Shelah must have been given in marriage to another. So Tamar is not gonna operate her schemes towards Shelah, but rather towards Judah, with whom the unrighteousness rests. Okay, we're going, like I said, as fast as we can. So this is indeed harsh and difficult law. Nevertheless, it was strictly kept by others. According to the law, Shelah is the husband, Tamar is the wife. They're inseparably joined together according to the rule. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. On this precept she relies, and in it she glories in the heart. This Shelah is my husband. I'm his wife, the lady of the house. She says, I belong to this house. Why then should I tolerate having him torn from me? Judah miscalculated. He sins against this law. He wants to tear this union asunder. He gives his son to another wife. He disregards and repudiates this wife. For this reason, Tamar rages, not without cause. Although she acts foolishly, she feels the more indignation than lust in her heart. She thinks, behold, I've been despised and rejected without any cause. I shall have to bear that perpetual reproach that I was wife according to the law, but was rejected by my father-in-law without any guilt or crime on my part. I shall be deprived of the fruit of my womb. No hope of another marriage is left. But I, deserted and scorned, shall be compelled to spend my whole life in perpetual and extraordinary sorrow. Therefore, she goes as far as she can. And thus it's certain that she resorts to extreme measures to see whether she can deceive Judah. I believe that even if she had been able to invest inveigle Shelah himself into the deception, she would have done so with the greatest eagerness. The law gives her courage, although reverence for the blood relationship should have deterred her. This is incest. But because of indignation and because she's unable to bear that reproach and abuse, she has the audacity to perpetuate a disgraceful crime altogether unbecoming to her. But such sins of the saints are recounted at such length and so fully for our comfort. This is Luther always coming back to, why is this here? To the end that we may know that the patriarchs and the saintly matrons were like us. Sometimes they accomplished great and sublime things that we can no means attain or imitate. Things of this kind are recorded in the Epistle to the Hebrews. By faith, they did all these great things. Sometimes, however, they perpetrated foolish, ridiculous, and the very worst of outrageous sins in order that God alone might be glorified in our work, both good and evil, in the good works which he himself has done in us and the evil works which he has forgiven in his mercy. Thus, Judah and Tamar become sinners, not at God's order, but by his permission. And later he had this written down and set before his church as an example and for its comfort. Tamar, to be sure, cannot be excused, But she is overcome by impatience and the reproach of widowhood and sterility. She burns with great longing and desire for offspring. She wants to become a mother in this house in which the law of God had assigned her the right of maternity. She wants this, even if she must get it from her father-in-law himself. It is a woman's impatience with which she sins against the laws of reverence and modesty, and it cannot be denied that this is incest. For since she cannot be a mother from the son or a relative, she incites and provokes her father-in-law himself to sexual intercourse. She does so with complete irreverence and shamelessness. One sin leads to another. Judah's sins brings with it the crime of Tamar and a most filthy act of incest. At the same time, the saying that no disaster comes alone is completely fulfilled. This is a no disaster comes alone. We gotta remember that one. One sin, one crime begets another and another. The comment in NLB says, instead of trusting what God has said, she takes things into her own hands. It's always, yep. Yep, yep, yep. The unfortunate woman is overcome by contempt and reproach because, as Moses says, she sees that Selah had grown up, but that she had been repudiated, has not been given him as a wife. I believe that this was done secretly by Judah, and that there had been no public judgment to the effect that she was rejected and another woman given to Judah's son Selah, although Tamar suspected or was aware of this. For hardly a year had passed since the death of Judah's wife, just as the text speaks of days and not of years, although elsewhere in Scripture it's accustomed to employ the word days instead of years. Her former husband, the second son of Judah, was denied, and Selah was about 11 years old. Tamar could still have waited a year until he became old enough to marry, but she sees that no hope of obtaining him is left. Impelled, therefore, by that reproach and by the authority of God, by which the right of being mistress in the house was assigned to her, she commits a great crime. She thinks, I too will do something altogether out of the ordinary. So here comes the crime. When Judah, verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot. She had covered her face, lest she be recognized. Here's the question is asked. There's going to be two questions that have come up. How does Judah not recognize her? And second, what is Judah that he just finds a prostitute and goes to her? It says, the question is asked, how does it happen that Judah didn't recognize his daughter-in-law, Tamar? He should have recognized her by her eyes, at least. She had uncovered them. Likewise, by her voice, he speaks with her. Moreover, she had previously been a member of his own household for 2 years, and she had been married to his two sons, Ur and Onan. There he could certainly have heard the sound of her voice every day and could easily have distinguished it from others, for there's such a great difference in voices that even little birds recognize their mother by her voice. Therefore, it's strange that Judah was not warned straightway by all these things. What's the reason? I reply, imagination takes away perception and reflection. For he who is seriously intent on one thing neither sees or hears what meets the eye or ears in addition to this. As one can discern daily from the common experience of life, and as is commonly stated, he who is intent on many things has less perception of a single thing. When I listen attentively to someone's word, then my perception is in the ears and cannot be occupied to such extent with the actions of the eyes, and vice versa. Thus, if my perception is intent on anything else, it acts somewhat more slower in other areas. Accordingly, Judah is completely under the impression that a harlot is sitting there, and because his heart and his eyes are paying attention to this one thing alone, he notices neither the woman's voice nor her eyes. If anyone's not satisfied with this solution, let him think that it really is a miracle, or that Judah was blinded either by God or by the devil, lest the perception of his eyes or his ears perform its function. So Luther says, how did he not recognize her? Well, he was paying attention to other things. And if that doesn't satisfy you, then the devil's hiding it from him. Jenny asks, was this God's law or custom? Because Tamar was a Canaanite, did she follow God's law? It seems like, and Luther's suggesting, that it's a law that was being followed in the whole place. And here, especially, the fathers were embracing this law in connection to the promise. So there's a sense in which the law was was not just for the people of God, but for everyone living in that region, they had this law, but that it was especially used by the people of God because they had that promised seed. Lee says, Judah had so far removed Tamar from his mind that any recognition was denied. He'd already scorned her and could be. Verse 16. He, Judah, went over to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I'll send you a kid from the flock." And she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cloak, your staff that's in your hand." So he gave them her to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. On the basis of this narrative, it seems that the suspicion of lust and fornication can be put on Judah, as though previously, too, he had been guilty of this vice. For how could it happen that Tamar took confidence in her heart that he could be deceived by the semblance of harlotry if she had not known that he was accustomed to indulge in acts of promiscuous lust? So here Luther's saying, how would Tamar know to plot in this way, and this, unless this was the habit of Judah? Seems reasonable. But Luther's going to say, I don't know if we want to put that on Judah right away. Why did Judah not proceed directly to his flocks, but his mind is set on the one business of shearing his flocks, but disregarding this, suddenly is inflamed with lust at the sight of a harlot? What gives him this idea so suddenly? But Luther says, we shall suspect no evil. We shall rather conclude that Judah was regarded as a good man by Tamar, and that she only wanted to take this risk to see whether she could obtain her rights in this way, since she had often enough attempted the same thing in vain. For she seems to have contrived various plans, and at different times to have made solicitations through her father, through her relations by marriage, the sons of Jacob, and through her own kinsmen, to see if she could obtain something from her father-in-law with goodwill, but it was in vain. Accordingly, she attacks the matter in another way, not because she suspects him of lewdness, but in order that somehow she may gratify her wish. But if it seems to someone that this suspicion is justifiable, I shall no means excuse Judah. For it is no hidden evidence of levity to flare up with lust so suddenly, as though by nature and because of his morals he were rather inclined to lust. Whatever it was, she thought that she was trying out and experimenting with extreme measures, since all other attempts and plans had proved useless. So Luther says, look, I don't want to let that accusation stand against Judah. If you can't see it any other way, then fine, because look, this is inexcusable altogether. And Judah opens himself up to this accusation of constant fornication by this one act. She thought that she was trying out and experimenting with extreme measures. Nevertheless, she can promise herself nothing certain about the success or the outcome. Nor can she rely on divine guidance. She could not implore divine help, just as Judah did not pray either, because the Holy Spirit doesn't move or impel anyone to fornication and incest, and one does not pray and sin. So Luther says neither one of them have the help of God in this whole thing. Therefore, we conclude that both were sinners and guilty, although later the sin was remitted and forgiven. So that this is just a completely godless thing that the Lord is going to use stunningly, but it's completely wicked. Judah begs that he may be permitted to go into Tamar, that is, to have intercourse with her. This is how the Holy Scripture speaks. Nothing is added as where they perpetrated the incense, since Moses said that she sat in an open place inside of the passerbys. I don't think they cohabited in public like the cynics. I suppose that perhaps they withdrew to a small house or cave or wood. She was made pregnant by the most shameful act of incest. The flesh from which Christ was to be born was poured from the loins of Judah and was propagated, carried about, contaminated with sin, right up to the conception of Christ. That is how our Lord God treats our Savior. God allows him to be conceived in a most disgraceful incest in order that he may assume the truest flesh, just as our flesh is poured forth, conceived, and nourished in sin. But later, when the time for assuming the flesh in the womb of the Virgin came, it, the flesh of Jesus, was purified and sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit, according to Luke 1. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and overshadow you. Nevertheless, it was truly flesh polluted from Judah to Tamar. Therefore, all these things have been described for Christ's sake, in order that it might be certain that he really had to be born from sinful flesh, but without sin. Accordingly, David says this of himself, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." And it is said correctly also of the flesh of Christ, as it was in the womb of Tamar, before it was assumed and purged. But this flesh he assumed later, after it had been purged, in order that he might be able to bear the punishment for sin in his own body. So all this is here, this kind of trouble, is there because Jesus wants us to be sure that he came to save sinners. I want a little bit more just to keep going. I'm just trying to, it's like sometimes when you're, well, just we want to keep going. Moses relates that Judah offered Tamar a pledge until he should send her the promised kid, a signet ring, his cloak, and his staff. The Hebrew word fatil means a thread, plural number fatalenda, as occurs in this passage, means threads, woven cloth. It look at this is interesting. He's talking about the different kind of clothing that's here, which is interesting. But Luther says, look at how amazing it was that here Judah is traveling one place to another, and he doesn't bring a wallet with him. He doesn't even have any money. And Luther's going to talk about what a peaceful time it was. At the same time, we can also see what the customs of this people were at the time. The whole land there was at peace, at its best and most beautiful. Therefore, they did not use arms or swords on the journey. The patriarch does not carry a bag, money, or arms. It would have indeed been proper for such a great man, who was the ruler of such a great household, to have been equipped with traveling money, at least with one or two guldens. But he takes with him nothing more than a ring and a staff in addition to his clothing. What a happy and blessed state of peace. I'll tell you that I would have never thought about that. Why doesn't he have any money? Well, because things were so peaceful. Therefore, he cannot count out money for a woman, but promises her a kid. The business and commercial transactions of those times were not like our commerce, but there was barter for commodities, cattle given for grain, bread, and other necessities. Tamar, however, was not concerned about money or a pledge. What she wants is offspring. She wants to be a mother. She leaves the place without waiting for the promised kid. That's not the point. She keeps the pledge by which she seems to indicate that she will not be content with this coition. In other words, she knows that it'll be found that she's pregnant. She knows that that'll be a scandal. So she's keeping the pledge so that she'll be able to identify the father. I wonder indeed how she could have been certain about the conception. She was an extraordinary woman, and it seems that she would have tried even more if she had been disappointed in her hope. But she resorted to extreme measures and was happily successful. Happily, I suppose, because this doesn't have to keep going on. For among that people, a woman's fertility was a mark of great honor on account of the blessings of the divine law. Among us, it's held in slight esteem. We can't understand accounts of this kind. This is true in Luther's day, true in our day. I mean, we're looking at this kind of diminished fertility and everything. Luther says, in our day, we don't esteem fertility at all. Back in those days, this was the chief gift. Nothing was more disgraceful than celibacy and sterility, talking about the time of Judah, because it was for the purpose of procreation and childbearing that the female sex was created, be fruitful and multiply. With some desire for increasing property, we love fertility among cattle. Animals that are sterile and unfruitful are driven off to the butcher stall. In marriage, however, no account is taken of this. Whether they received it from the fathers or followed nature, the heathen enacted a very fine law, as an evident from the comedy, by which they were compelled either to marry their poor relations or to pay a dowry on them. Therefore, that contempt for marriage is to be censured, especially if the pollution of promiscuity is added. So look at Luther says, you got two, despising of marriage, two is a double evil. Contempt for marriage is to be censured, especially if the pollution of promiscuity is added. In other words, if you're going to have contempt for marriage, if people are not going to be married, they must be chaste. But if you have a contempt for marriage and you add to it promiscuity, intimacy outside of marriage, then it's all over. If you can be continent, it's good. In other words, if you can be chaste and not married, great. But if not, it's far better and far more honorable to contract marriage than to indulge in illicit flames of lust. But if you don't live in plenty, yet you'll be living in chastity and in the fear of God. Such customs and laws, therefore, were useful and salutary for the commonwealth, for which it is profitable to a city to be filled with children. And if today the same statutes and laws by which the Jewish nation was bound had been restored and approved by our customs, there would be less infamy and lusts. But boundless license and raging through the whole world and deforming human nature with horrible offenses. This is what This is what Luther understood the Roman Catholic laws of chastity to be deforming human nature. Men are devoted to pleasures. They shrink from the toils and troubles of marriage. If they enter upon that kind of life, they give thought to remedy against lust rather than to offspring. They're not thinking about raising children and family. These are the fruits of the celibacy of the papists. Let's see. Daryl says, you might remember that most farmers, herdsmen, etc., finances is tied to their way of work. Farmers do have wallets and currency today. There are many pasture and rural communities that gets offered benefit of harvest or benefit of tending to animals. True. The saintly fathers married wives because of a desire and love for offspring, whom they reared with great zeal, and they ruled the household with utmost exertion. This was characteristic of them. We have become priests. We've longed for the life of those who offer sacrifices. We've accustomed ourselves to ease, luxury, and pleasures, and we've shaken off the cares and burdens of domestic life. The way of the priests still clings fast to us. This is not Luther bragging. This is Luther lamenting. Because remember, he's been married for 25, 35, 40, for 15, 16 years already. Most of the he's lecturing to seminarians, many of them who are no doubt married, but talking about how, they were priests for so long, and that the priestly life was not the life of burden, but the life of luxury. By no remedy or method will it ever be possible to repair this loss and damage which the celibacy of the papist has brought to the order established by God. So they're still suffering the loss of the wickedness of the papal celibacy. For there's no room for remedy where we have been vices, where, sorry, this is a line that I want to get right from Seneca. There's no room for a remedy where what has been vices become customs, Seneca says. How does Seneca say it? Oh, just a quote. When vices become customs, there's no remedy. So, and this is something where we have to pay careful attention. We could say it like this: when a sin becomes lawful, there's no remedy. So this has to do with, well, pick your example. Legalizing drug use, for example. When vice becomes custom, what are you going to do? Or no-fault divorce, or Obergefell and gay marriage, or whatever. When immorality becomes custom, habit, and also legal, there's very, I mean, it doesn't mean we stop fighting. There's very little remedy. Even among us who should seek and understand the truest praises of the married estate from Scripture. Here in it, Luther's, his application is when the prohibition of marriage, this priestly celibacy, becomes the custom and the rule. How are you going to? It has this profound impact. People corrupted by pleasure and leisure neglect domestic and public affairs. Afterwards, they laugh at married people as a type of people abandoned to pleasures and lusts. So the priests look at the single chaste priest, look at the married people and say, oh, you're just given over to the life of pleasure. But the life of married people is by no means a life given over to pleasures. It's full of innumerable worries and troubles, sweat, and the most arduous toil. The pleasure ceases. But you, monk or priest, you who are leading a celibate life, abound in ease and pleasures. As someone has rightly and wisely said, the monks do not live a religious life. They live a life of pleasure. They despise and disparage the other estates in order that they might be able to live from another's table and get possessions of world dominion and highest honor. This is without a doubt the greatest and most luxurious ease, namely, to enjoy the labors of others and to haul in the wealth of the whole world. Okay. I looked at the clock. We went especially over, but I think we covered a lot. You see, I'm in some ways trying to get through this chapter. So I appreciate you letting me push a little further. Let me see where we are. Let's get one paragraph, then we'll get to the stopping point of the end of verse 18. Because of Tamar's sins, these matters must be more carefully considered, lest we think she sinned from lust. To be sure, she sins gravely, But it is the unwillingness to bear reproach which provides the occasion for the sin. She grieves because the highest honor of women is being taken from her, namely to be a wife, especially the son of Judah, and because she is being deprived of all the adornments of a lady of the house. Her wrath was justified, almost excusable. It's Judah here who's really, well, they're both criminals, but it's not excusable. But there's a way that you can understand what's going on. For we see how hard it is for us to bear even a slight loss of prestige, dignity, or wealth. But what is left to the wretched woman after the dignity of motherhood, of a home, of descendants, of the whole rule of a household has been taken from her. Therefore, she has good reason to be indignant. She should not be condemned rashly, even if she is not to be excused. For such a woman must always be a captive and a slave. She was, in other words, the Judah had made her a captive and slave. And the Lord had not intended that through marriage and through the laws. She was called and destined by God to be the glory and adornment of that house, but she's rejected by Judah. Thus, both Judah and Tamar transgress most gravely against the commandments of God. Okay. Now it's going to unfold where the crime is going to come to Judah, and he's going to be so full of rage at Tamar, and then Tamar's going to said, well, here's the man by whom I became pregnant, and here's your ring back. Ugh. And then Judah realizes what he's done. So we'll take that up next week and get through chapter 38. We're headed towards, I mean, remember, Joseph is sold in Egypt, and we're headed towards that discussion of Joseph in Egypt, which is going to be some of the most beautiful and glorious stuff. So it's on the way. Let's see. When immorality becomes custom, describes our society as a whole, especially around sexuality, and it has me thinking, do you have any instruction you can point me to, good resources about how to talk to our kids about sex, etc., age? I'm troubled by the status quo in our day. Yeah. I don't. There are resources. I cannot think of these right off the top of my head. Give me a week to work on this. It's this. What's really interesting is it's amazing that the Lord has given to the parents this work, and that it's to be done by parents who know the kids. So that the way that we even teach and talk to our kids about these things has to do with how each of them is. It's very different because I think that's, in other words, it's very customizable. Carrie mentions the book Man Up by Jeff Hemmer, which is a great text for biblical masculinity. Luther says, is Luther saying that when something becomes a custom, there's no going back, like abortion? No, it's not that there's no going back, but that it has durative effects. I'll give you an example. There were surveys about, is it right for two men to get married before Obergefell? And most people were against it. And then there's these surveys about two men getting married after Obergefell, and most people are for it. And how did people's opinions change so profoundly? Well, the law changes, and the law changes. The law has that shaping power, and it affects the way you think about things. Pastor Jernander is recommending Sexual Morality in a Crisis World by CPH. I've not looked at that too, but that looks good. Roman Catholics talk about the contraceptive sin of onanism, or the withdrawal method. Are we Lutherans also against this form of contraception because of the story of Onan? Or is Onan an isolated example, sinning because of the motives in his heart? There's a bigger question here, but the basic point is that in marriage, the Lord would have couples be open to the gift of children. This is the big point, so that we're not disconnecting intimacy from the point of it, which is what we're tempted to do in our kind of licentious world. That the end of intimacy is the act itself and not children, etc. So it's not just the Catholic Church, but All Christian churches have been against contraception for this reason. When the pill came about and all this family planning stuff, it caught a lot of Protestant churches off guard. And the Missouri Synod even had like pro-contraceptive stuff happening in the CPH books at the time. It's crazy to think about. But we want to say no, the act of that marriage is always open to children. Now, does this mean that the hope and intent of every act of marriage is for becoming pregnant and having children? No, that goes too far. And so there's a wisdom here where, even the Catholic Church and the Lutheran churches have talked about provision for avoiding, if possible, pregnancy, et cetera. But we have to stand against this kind of move in our own culture that would completely disconnect intimacy from children. That's where we have to go. Pastor Magruder is saying, I'm not sure if it's Pastor. Concordia Publishing House has a book from on Gifford Grobing also. It's great. Okay, at some point we got to stop. Let's make that point right now. Let's pray. Oh, just not Pastor Magruder. Just, well, great. Daryl. It's good. Maybe one day you will be, but let's pray. Oh, Lord, we give you thanks that you especially record for us the wicked sins of Judah and Tamar, so that you might comfort us in the midst of our sin and shame and guilt with your mercy and kindness. Grant this to us for Christ's sake. Amen.